The purpose of John's gospel is to show you that Jesus is the only Savior, and that through believing in Jesus, you have eternal life. So let's open our Bibles to John's gospel. Our text for this morning is John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. Now, if you're using one of the blue Bibles from a chair near you, and if you don't have a Bible, we'd encourage you to take one of those Bibles and follow along. You'll find our text for today's sermon on page 901. So if you're using a blue Bible, you'll find our text on page 901. We're in the midst of Jesus' farewell instructions to his disciples. The disciples are shaken, and yet Jesus is resolved. Jesus is going to accomplish all that the Father has sent him to accomplish. And the disciples are understandably struggling as they have an increasing awareness that the journey that they've been on isn't going to end in the place that they thought it would. And we're in the midst of this section of John's gospel where Jesus is comforting his troubled disciples with words of assurance and hope. He is giving them marching orders for the rest of their lives, but backfilling every one of his commandments with glorious promises of blessing. And so we continue to listen to Jesus with the disciples and hear him give us the very same words of hope and assurance. Comfort. Because like the disciples, our lives don't often look like we hoped they would. So with that in mind, let's read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Spend enough time around Christians, or reading Christian materials, or listening to Christian songs, Christian radio, or hymns, you will pick up that there is a certain vocabulary that becomes kind of a shorthand for the truths that we confess in the ways that we live. and not always in a good way. Does the phrase bless his heart actually mean that you're affirming anything in that person? Or how many pseudo swear words do Christians use? And we're kidding ourselves that if we arrange the vowels and consonants in a different order, that somehow our heart's intent doesn't come into play when we speak. Sometimes the very words of Scripture become devoid of any real meaning because we use them all the time, over and over, and we never really define them clearly from the Scriptures. So this was pointed out to me on social media years ago, that actually, in a way that actually stung me in the moment and made me laugh at the same time. So I don't remember what the event was, but I posted online about an event that I was leading in some way, either teaching or facilitating, and I added the tagline, "Pray for fruit." And a snarky Christian friend commented with a picture of a fruit basket and said, "Answered." Well, I wasn't talking about literal fruit or a fruit basket. But his comment struck me that there are things that Christians say that just sound silly to non-Christians, and sometimes even meaningless to other Christians. They have no real meaning or clarity among the Christian community, because we just assume that we know what they mean, or we've assumed their meaning without any thought. And our text this morning is very concerned with followers of Jesus, of Christians bearing fruit. And I think we can safely say that Jesus isn't talking about apples and oranges and grapes here. He's using a metaphor. And it's very important for us to step back as we read this text and think, what is Jesus describing? What reality is Jesus talking about as he tells his disciples about vines and vine dressers and fruit, and more fruit and much fruit? Well, church, Jesus is describing the Christian life. Jesus has made clear to his disciples that he's leaving them, but that he's going to come back for them. And though Jesus was leaving, his absence from his disciples was not abandonment. They would not be alone until he returned. No. We saw last week he was going to ask the Father, and the Father was going to send another helper, even the Holy Spirit, whom we saw last week would comfort, uphold, strengthen, guide, and call to memory for the disciples even the very words of Jesus, so that the gospel message would be confirmed in them and through them. They would not be left without a rabbi or a teacher. No, just as Jesus was their teacher, they had God himself for their teacher in Christ. The same would be true for them through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every follower of Jesus, teaching us as we listen to God's word as well. And that's what our text displays through a metaphor of a vineyard. We have a Savior, our Lord Jesus, describing how to live as one of his followers. And so typical of Jesus, even his instructions and commands drip with the sweet honey of God's lavish promises of grace. This text is filled with assurance and hope for our lives if we'd listen and take heed to what Jesus says to us. The central truth Jesus lays before us in this text is that through our union with Christ, by faith, our lives display the glory of God as we keep the commands of Jesus. If this was like a university classroom, not this, but this moment with Jesus and his disciples, we might call the class Jesus is teaching Christianity 101, or Christian Living 101. And I want us to divide and think about how Jesus explains the Christian life along two main realities. First, the Christian life begins with Christ. The Christian life begins with Christ. This section of John's gospel opens with what we read as the seventh and final of the I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. These I am statements are pivotal statements in John's gospel and markers in Jesus' ministry. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Well, just like the previous I am statements, there is a biblical depth running underneath Jesus' metaphor. Jesus isn't simply grasping at something to illustrate a point he wants to make. Remember when he declared himself to be the bread of life? That was some months ago when we considered that. But if you remember from that text, he was in effect and very clearly saying that the manna Israel ate in the wilderness was but a signpost pointing to him, the Savior, who was the true bread from heaven, who would give his flesh and blood to be our spiritual food. The manna wasn't ultimately about the manna. The manna was ultimately pointing to Christ. So like bread and sheep, the vine was a metaphor that flowed through the Old Testament. The people of Israel were referred to as God's vineyard. Most notably, we see this in Isaiah, where God speaks first a word of rebuke to his people, using the vineyard as a word picture. So listen to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The prophet says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." What is Isaiah saying? Well, the Lord had planted, watered, and cared for a vineyard, and the vineyard had not borne the fruit that had been planted. The Lord had called a people for himself, given them his precious word and promises, and they had not lived out his word. Instead, they had committed spiritual adultery, chasing idols and other false gods. So this word that Isaiah is commissioned to speak is a word of abject failure, not on the part of the Lord, but of the vineyard, the vines. And we see the vines are left exposed to destruction and judgment. In Israel, we know from biblical history, would be destroyed. They would be judged. But as with the grace and mercy of our God, they are not completely destroyed. Though they deserved complete destruction, a remnant has been preserved, because the Lord had a plan for a fruitful vineyard. Listen to these words of hope from the same prophet, in Isaiah 27, verses 2 through 6. "In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Who is Isaiah talking about? Of whom did Isaiah speak? What vine of Jacob would take root? Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father the vine dresser. Isaiah, look no further. He's come. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is not just looking for a catchy illustration here, church. No, he is declaring that he is the very fulfillment of the promises of God. He is the proof that God the Father keeps his word and cannot fail. Praise be to his glorious name. But Jesus goes on further. He explains in verse 5, maybe you noticed, I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus is defining roles and relationships here. We have life in and through our connection to Jesus in the same way that a branch has life through its connection to the vine. Here's where our first point takes root. Thank you. The Christian life begins with the life of Jesus and our connection to him by faith. Jesus makes it clear, friends, this is obvious from the text, but I want you to see this obvious reality. Jesus makes it clear that the disciples did not create the new life that they had received, but that Jesus had given it to them. Jesus makes it clear they did not create the life they had from him. Jesus had sought them and given them new life. He says it so plainly in verse 16 of our text. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, friends, regardless of how the disciples came to Jesus, even from John's gospel, whether it was through John the Baptist's testimony or they were brought to Jesus by others or even they were called out by Jesus when he said to them, follow me, they were chosen by Christ first. And they were chosen to receive life from him. What made the disciples Christians? It wasn't their good deeds, their obedience. It was that they followed Jesus. They trusted him. It was their belief in his word. Maybe you remember the end of John chapter 6 where there was a large departure of so-called disciples of Jesus and only 12 remained from the multitude that had abandoned Christ. Do you remember what Peter said when Jesus turned and said, will you leave too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus' word had given them life. And here in our text, it was again Jesus' word that was the source of their cleansing in their life. Look again at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. This actually points back to just a few hours before this moment when Jesus had washed the disciples and said that they were already cleansed by the word of Jesus, but not all of them. Notice the change in the way he speaks of the cleansing to the disciples. In chapter 13, not all of them were clean. Now in chapter 15, Judas has betrayed them and they are gone. So Jesus says to them, you are clean. So let's bring it back here. The life of the branches only exists because of the life of the true vine. No life in the vine equals no life in the branches. But Jesus says, I am the true vine. And by trusting in Jesus, the disciples were grafted into, they were united to Christ. So their life as his followers flowed directly from his life given to them. And church, our life flows from him still. There is no Christian life apart from union with Christ. There is no hope for spiritual gain. There's no hope of love from God. There is no peace or lasting joy in this life apart from being joined to Christ, the source of life. Theologians have actually formed a helpful category for what Jesus describes here in John chapter 15. And actually what we see later extensively in the New Testament letters. They refer to this doctrine as our union with Christ. Now, that doctrine encompasses far more than we see in this text, but we do see parts of this reality in our text. We do see aspects of what it means to have union with Christ. One Baptist theologian, E.Y. Mullen, says this about our union with Christ. It is not the joining, not joining the church or receiving the sacraments or ordinances. It's not believing the Bible in a mere intellectual way. Becoming a Christian is entering a new personal relation to Christ. Later, he describes our union with Jesus as a vital union, and you'll be able to read this one on the screen. The life of Christ flows into us. It is not a union by an external bond. It is not as if two physical objects were placed alongside of each other or even tied together. It's not as if two metals were fused together by heat or welded together by external force. It is rather the vital union of members of a living organism. Our life is gathered up into his life and derives its quality from the divine qualities in him. I mean, Paul taps into this reality so vividly when he describes the local church as a body and the universal church as a body with Jesus as the head. A body cannot live without a head. Thus, we cannot live apart from Christ. Just like Jesus says, a branch not connected to the vine is dead. Beloved, our union with Christ means that our everyday faith, our ongoing trust of Jesus, even in this very moment, flows from the life that he gives us by faith. And that should be so wonderfully encouraging to us this morning, because Jesus is not going to run out of life to give us. He's risen from the dead. What we have sung this morning, never to die again, means he will never run out of enough life to feed us from himself. He isn't a vine that fails to give life to the branches. No, the life Christ gives us begins with him and is sustained through his own life. And Jesus actually pulls no punches in this text here. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Listen to this. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Have you convinced yourself that you can live the Christian life in some way not dependent upon Christ? Hear Jesus say to you, apart from me, you can do nothing. The nothing here includes even receiving the Christian life. No one gets to heaven on their own merits but Jesus. You cannot do enough to give yourself life. The Christian life begins with Christ. And listen, friend, if you're not a Christian, you should hear this good news today. Jesus gives life freely to needy sinners. This passage warns us and warns you, if you are not in Christ, that apart from Jesus, you will face the Father who casts dead branches into the fire of his wrath. Sin brings us only death, and not just death here in this life, but an eternal death in hell. But the glorious news of the gospel is this, that there is one who endured the fiery wrath of God in the place of sinners in his death on the cross. Why? Why did he endure the horrible, just penalty that he did not earn nor deserve? He did it for sinners like you and me, that we could see the death of Christ and turn from our sin and receive life from him by faith. We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ, and the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to. Jesus has accomplished all that was needed for your eternal life. And if you would come to him, trust in him, you will be united to him. A once dead branch, grafted in and receiving new life from the true vine. The Christian life begins with Christ. But we also see a second reality for us. The Christian life is sustained by Christ. The Christian life is sustained by Christ. Maybe you notice that John uses the word abide a lot in this section of verses. He uses it 11 times in our text. He actually uses this same word extensively throughout his letters that we call 1st and 2nd John. But in his gospel, he concentrates the use of the word abide here in these verses. He only uses it infrequently, actually only three other times in his gospel. And it's worth asking, what does he mean by this word to use it so concentrated in this one section of text? It means something significant here to use it in such a way. And the word abide carries the weight of remaining in or resting in Jesus. Or as we've seen, to be in close and settled union with him. Jesus repeatedly says, abide in me, in these verses. And multiple times it's phrased as an imperative, meaning it is a command of Jesus to abide in him. And it's also seen in a passive form here when Jesus refers to what happens when the disciples do abide in him. He even tells us the passive result of one who doesn't abide in Jesus. But I wonder if you can see what he's telling his disciples here. He's calling his followers to remain united to him, to rest in him, to not feel the need to attach themselves to anyone or anything else. He is all the life they need, even as he leaves them. The life he has given them is not going to leave them as well. That's proven, we saw last week, because he's going to send a helper who will come to them. You remember how last week we saw Jesus saying multiple times, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." The natural follow-up question we should have is then, well, what is your commandment? And beloved, isn't it so like Jesus to say what he says, to command us to rest in him? What a command. Remain in me. Abide in me. Stay with me. Stay connected to me by remembering my words. I wonder if that disappoints you. I think too many of us would hear Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments, and we would get ready to open our to-do list app on our phone, or we grab a pencil. All right, Jesus, lay it on me. What's my task list to display my love for you? And to hear a command like, okay, abide in me, it might leave us thinking, right, but what do I do? But what do? Abide in me. I think many of us would rather Jesus have given us a to-do list. Let me tell you why I think that. Use an illustration. Have you ever told someone in the midst of a tough time, when they asked what they could do for you, would you pray for me? Maybe someone has asked you that. You've asked, how can I help you in the midst of this? And they've asked for prayer, and you think, or maybe you even say, but what can I do to help? I actually even remember very specifically an interaction with a brother about this, because he was asking about how we were doing, and I was talking to him, and he was getting ready to ask me, and he went ahead and said, yeah, but what can we do for you? And then he followed it up with something like this. I can't remember the exact words, but this was the gist. He's like, I know you're going to tell me to pray, but what can I do practically? Now, I don't think he meant evil by what he was saying. But it betrays something about what he was believing, doesn't it? About what it actually means to help me. He's like, no, it wasn't saying prayer wasn't important. He's just like, it's not practical. But what can I do? He thought in the moment the most practical thing was for him to step in and help me, not to beseech the God who has everything to help me in the midst of my struggle. Have you done that? I mean, it's easier sometimes to do an act of service like taking a meal, watching the kids, giving some financial help, giving someone a ride who needs it with a broken down vehicle. Sometimes it's easier that than to commit to routinely get on our knees and pray for one another. Yeah, what could be more practical? What could be more beneficial, more life-giving? Jesus' commandment is not a long list of deeds to be done. To his troubled disciples, his command for them is to remain in him, to trust him, to rest in him, to abide in Christ. They didn't need a list of to-dos. They needed to remember the person they were called to follow. Their life in Christ is not their responsibility to maintain. Jesus is going to sustain them. So as Christians, the beginning of our lives with Christ is begun by Jesus. He gives us new life through the cleansing power of his word. But the Christian life does not end there. That's what Jesus is showing us. We do not trust Jesus and then graduate to some higher level of spiritual living. We don't level up from Jesus. No, Jesus pictures the Christian life as abiding in him, connected to him, bearing fruit because we are connected to him. There is no right version of the Christian life that assumes once you believe in Jesus, you move on to deeper things. That's wrong. That is not Christian living. There is no truth deeper than the gospel. There is no person more glorious than the Lord Jesus, because he is the eternal Son of God, the living Word, who is himself God in the flesh. You don't graduate from the gospel. You will spend the rest of your life swimming in the ocean of the love of Jesus displayed for you in his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. You cannot plumb the depths. Beloved, we will spend eternity seeing the glories of the gospel on display in the face of our God. There's enough to sustain you through this life. And it's important that we understand that there's a living connection between Jesus and his people on display there. Can you see this? Abiding in Christ isn't merely taking some cleansing breaths and counting to 10. Abiding in Christ is not some calming routine that we engage in to bring our emotions down a notch. No, the reality that Jesus tells his disciples is crucial. To abide in him, because these words, abide in me, describe the ongoing nature of our Christian life. Jesus is not calling them to live in some sort of disembodied or disconnected state from reality. No, he's calling his disciples, he's calling us to live a life that is dependent upon Christ and drawing life from Christ. There is something so glorious if we would but take hold of it here. Your Christian life is not yours to sustain. It's not your job to uphold yourself. It's Christ's. And he is happy to preserve you all the way till he greets you face to face. Jesus doesn't need your help to sustain you. He requires your trust. As much as it's interesting to see John's use of the word abide throughout this passage, it's also interesting to note that his common word that we've seen so many times in his gospel, believe, isn't found here. So is John flipping the script on us here? Is he talking now that salvation, or has he made such a pronounced case that salvation is believing, and now he's saying that salvation comes through our efforts? Is that what John's doing to us now? Has he been baiting and switching us the whole time in his gospel? No, his use of the word abide is not a contradiction of his renewed and complete focus on belief. It's actually a complementary explanation. John has multiple times, we've seen it over and over in his gospel so far, contrasted true and false belief, helping us see more clearly what true belief is, and he's doing it here as well. Abiding in Christ is another way of explaining what it means to truly believe in Jesus. You see, at no point in our text is the spiritual life of the disciples disconnected from Christ. Abiding in Christ is remaining in Christ. It is experiencing the ongoing reality of the person of Jesus by believing him. Now, let's move it in a practical way here. What does this abiding in Christ look like? What does it look like for your life and my life to be sustained by Christ? Well, one way is we see our lives sustained by Christ is in experiencing the love of Jesus. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Have you heard a sweeter sentence than that today? Christian, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Some Christians struggle so mightily with this truth, either because we believe Satan's shallow lies about our failures, or maybe because our affections for Jesus feel so low, or because we've forgotten that Jesus proved his love for us and his death for us. Any number of reasons can cloud our vision and stop our ears to this glorious truth. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves us plural. I'm talking about you specifically. He loves you. If you are in Christ, his love for you is not in question. He doesn't tolerate you. It's not that he's ignoring you. He's not indifferent to you. Christian, Jesus loves you. Church, Jesus loves us. Abiding in Christ means regularly returning to the love of Jesus for you. Now you might ask, how do I do that then? How do I return to love's Christ? Well, you ask him. Prayer, right? We seek the Lord in order to experience his love. You are not going to experience the reality of Jesus' love for you if you're not going to him. Maybe your affections for Jesus and your experience of your affection for him, or of his affection for you, is anemic right now because you're not communing with him in prayer. Another way we abide in Christ's love is listening to him. How do we listen to Jesus? We hear his words. Look at the promise of verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. How can the disciples be joyful? They are about to be separated from Jesus. They are about to endure severe trials, and they are going to experience trials for the rest of their lives because of their trust in Jesus. How can they have joy? Because Jesus has told them he loves them and that he will sustain them, that he will listen to them, that he cares for them. We regularly return to Christ to hear him say, I love you. We do this through the scriptures. We read them on our own, and we hear them together as a church each Lord's Day. Which is actually another way we experience the love of Christ. In a very concrete way. Jesus affirms his love for the disciples and then tells them the same command that we heard in John chapter 13, a command that so captivated the apostle John that it comes up time and time again in his writing. Jesus tells us to love one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Church, as we experience the love of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to display that same love of Christ towards each other. It may be that we are not experiencing the love of Jesus because we are disconnected from real relationship with other Christians. One of the reasons we as a local church prioritize church membership so high at Redeemer is not so that we can count noses. We're not interested in that. But rather so that we can obey Jesus and obey his command to love one another. Who is the one another? That is how we seek to make that concrete. We make promises to each other in order to put skin on our love for each other. The local church is actually a key means for your experience of the love of Jesus. But there's another visible aspect of abiding in Christ. What does this abiding in Christ look like? It's being in the love of Jesus, but it's also fruitful. Jesus guarantees that if the disciples abide in him, they will bear fruit. This is where we come back to that opening illustration. What does it mean to be a fruitful Christian? There's a lot that's been written on that, and a lot of it not very helpful. But what does help us understand what fruitfulness is to lean into the words of Jesus here. So first, fruitfulness is trusting Jesus. We've seen this over and over this morning. The constant repeating of abide in Christ is the bedrock of the Christian life. Trusting Jesus, hear this, maybe some of you have got this confused. Trusting Jesus is not distinct from being fruitful. Trusting Jesus is being fruitful. It is. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a fruitful Christian is that you are trusting in Christ. Let's put it this way. There is no fruitful Christian who's not trusting in Jesus, right? So it's impossible to not trust Jesus and bear fruit. So then, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are fruitful. But second, fruitfulness is seeking Jesus. That comes up in this text. Notice how Jesus actually gives an action in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So Jesus connects abiding in him with prayer. And this statement and this text frees us from the blanket promise of asking for worldly trinkets and pleasures and expecting God to grant them. It's not what he's saying here. It wouldn't even make sense. No, if we are abiding in Christ, there is no greater pleasure than resting in him. So we're not going to pray for things that will cause us to experience less of Jesus. If Jesus is our sweetest treasure, we will pray for things that will cause us to more greatly experience him. No, we will ask the Father for more of Christ. Grant us more of Christ. And that's a prayer the Lord loves to answer. It's seeking Jesus. And he also points out the seeking of Jesus and fruitfulness in obedience. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Friend, Christian, brother or sister in Christ, church, you bear fruit when you obey Jesus, which frees you from thinking you're only fruitful when you're on display in public. Fruitfulness is all of life. private and public. We bear fruit when we obey Jesus. Sinning against Jesus, ignoring him and his word, will never yield a fruitful life. Unless we go off track here and somehow we think that we earn Jesus' love through obedience, he destroys that silliness with the second half of the verse, doesn't he? Jesus did not earn the Father's affection through obedience. He kept the Father's commandments because he was loved by the Father. And he loved to do what the Father said. Thus, Jesus actually serves as an example for us in this. As we have been loved by Jesus and experience his love, we obey because of that love, not to get it. That's not love. We seek Jesus through obedience. But third, fruitfulness is sharing Jesus. This points back to the point where we were talking about loving one another. The final section of our text, verses 12 through 17, actually begin, if you notice, with the same command. Love one another. We share Jesus with each other by loving each other, and that is bearing fruit. But what does that mean? Just like fruit and vine and love can become one of those junk drawer terms that we don't really even know what it means. So we're grateful to the Lord Jesus who explains what love is in the verses between the command in verses 12 through 17. And what picture does he paint? Well, it's nothing short of laying down our lives for each other as Christ laid down his life for us. His love extended to the bloody cross. So as we seek to share Jesus with each other, we do so by loving each other sacrificially. That's not going to look the same for each person here. It's not. We each have different capacities, different bandwidth, different gifts from the Spirit, different talents, different seasons in life. But nonetheless, with whatever the Lord has given you, you use it to love each other. That's fruitful. So let me get real practically, because I think there's two types of people and you're falling somewhere on one or two ends of this spectrum here. Practically, if you're an introvert, this doesn't mean turning your home into a Grand Central Station of guests. The Lord has not gifted you with that. It may mean that you connect with a few fellow church members to work really hard at growing in love for Jesus and in connection to each other. That's fruitful. If you're an extrovert, it doesn't mean that you need to limit yourself to a few key relationships that consume your every day. The Lord has not given you that. You're not able to do it. But it may mean that you regularly have guests around, whether home or going to do things to show hospitality and love of Jesus by serving them in different ways. Both types of Christians and everywhere in between are sharing Jesus and bearing fruit. And they're doing it according to the gift and capacities Jesus has given them. Why? Because they're abiding in Christ. They're resting in Christ. Both are living fruitful Christian lives because they are sustained by Jesus. That's the point Jesus is making here, friends. You aren't a Christian because of your goodness, your worthiness, or moral behavior. No, if you're a Christian, it's because you are in Christ, because he chose you, because he loves you, because he has given you life through his death. And you are still a Christian today, not because of your goodness or worthiness or moral behavior. The Jesus who first gave you life in him sustains your life in him as you abide in him. As you trust Jesus, day by day, you bear fruit. And that fruit, beloved, on the promise of Jesus, will endure. Christian Living 101 is abiding in Christ. It's saying with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Church, let's abide in Christ that we might say the same. Let's pray.